I'll begin this morning just by reading one verse from what we studied previously before we pray. And that is chapter 2 and verse 19 of Judges. Judges 2, 19. It came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings and from their stubborn way. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for your honesty, for the honesty of the unknown saint that you raised up to record this bit of history for us. It didn't try to whitewash it or make excuses, but he reported very, very clearly, Lord, the wickedness of the people and your paternal discipline upon them. We pray, Lord, that we would take heed to what we read here, and that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to avoid the failings that beset them. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been talking for a number of weeks about four R's. So what are the four R's? What's the first thing that the children of Israel do? Rebel. Do something bad. And then the next thing is? The third is repentance. But before repentance, what does the Lord do to them?
Retribution.
Some kind of chastisement. That's right. And then the fourth stage is recovery or restoration. Recovery is okay. That's where the judges come in. He brings in the judges. And we saw, now I think it was about four weeks ago now, we've been away from, last week we looked at how this pattern is reflected elsewhere in Scripture. The previous week, Ron had the message, and the week before that, so I go back about 3 weeks, we went through verses 11 to 19, and we traced those four factors there. And I want to just briefly review how it was developed there, because that really sets the stage for what we see now, beginning at verse 20.
You mean
the four R's, but how the writer presented them, because structurally, he did it in a very interesting way. First of all, he gave us a stair step that talked about two different forms of their rebellion and the Lord's retribution. So in verse 11, the children of evil did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. And then in verse 12, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. So first of all, we have their doing evil. The second, we see him getting angry. And in verse 13, they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and now he adds on the retribution. He delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn unto them. So that's a nice little stair step. It builds up, adding one thing at each time around. Then at the end of verse 15, we read that they were greatly distressed. And that goes with the end of verse 18. It repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. Now we've got a little chiasm. And it's going to have on the outside their repentance under the Lord's discipline and the restoration. Verse 16, nevertheless the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And then in verse 18, when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. So in the first structure, which is the stair step, you've got the rebellion and God's retribution, his anger against them and the judgment he brings on them. In the second one, you've got their repentance and the Lord's restoration. But then right in the second, in the center of that little chiasm, in verse 17, what do we have? Yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. He takes us back to rebellion. He doesn't take us back to retribution, but he takes us back to the rebellion. Even when the Lord delivered them, there was rebellion. So we had a stair step ending in rebellion for the first two elements of the cycle. For the next two, we have a chiasm, but he puts the rebellion back in the middle. And then I read you verse 19 as we started. It came to pass when the judge was dead, they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Four R's. But what is the dominant R? What is the big R? What's the R that keeps getting repeated all the way through that section? Rebellion. 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 The first structure adds in retribution. The second structure adds in repentance and restoration. But all three sections of that piece emphasize it. They're a rebellious people. They're rebelling against the Lord. This is against the background of what we read in verses 1 through 3 of the chapter, when the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to them and warned them, "Don't make a league with the inhabitants of the land. Throw down their altars, but you've not obeyed my voice." How did the people respond there?
It seems like they wept in grief.
They wept in grief. They did. In verse 4, and they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed unto the Lord. We talked about that. Oh, this is wonderful, isn't it? They're going to offer sacrifices to God and show him that they really do intend to serve him. When we studied that, I took you to a number of passages in the Old Testament that showed that sacrifice is only as good as the obedience to which it leads. And now what we're finding in chapter 2 is rebellion, rebellion, rebellion. So we have the Lord speaking again in verse 20. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, "Because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died." So again the Lord speaks. But there's something striking about this speech. At the beginning of the chapter, when the Lord spoke, he came embodied as the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, I believe. He came and met with the people and said, "Look, folk, you're wandering out of the path here. Let's get things straightened out. This is serious." To whom is he speaking here? Doesn't say. We aren't told to whom he's speaking. And it may be that we're not supposed to know to whom he's speaking, because sometimes God appears to speak to himself. Think of Genesis 2:18 in the garden. The Lord said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." He's not presented as saying that to Adam. What's happened here is he has allowed the inspired writer to record what his own internal deliberations were, what he was thinking, what the counsel of Almighty God was. But it's not necessarily spoken to anybody. Or again in chapter 6, verse 7, in the history of Noah, the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." But he's not recorded as having said that to anybody. He did say to Noah, "Build an ark because I'm going to destroy the world." And on that basis, Noah, according to the New Testament, was a preacher of righteousness. He told his contemporaries what was going to happen. But this is God's decree, internal, his own thinking. And I think there's a principle here. A wise parent knows that when you make a clear, explicit warning to your children, and you have evidence that they've heard it, they understand it, if they make the same mistake again, you don't come back and say, "Now, tut, 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 I told you, don't do that. I'm going to give you one more warning." You don't start down that path, right? If they've had a warning and it's clear they've understood it, and certainly the children of Israel, they wept, they offered sacrifices. They knew what the Lord said. And then they just turned their back on it and run away from it. The Lord is saying now to himself, "Okay, got to spank them. the time has come. The anger of the Lord, verse 20, was hot against Israel. Judges uses this expression more densely than any other Old Testament book in terms of number of occurrences per number of verses. This is a book. It's amazing. Here's Israel in the land. Here's the work of the Spirit of God. And yet here's the Lord's anger against them. And as we're trying to trace through this book the principles of how God rules his people between the conquest and the kingdom, I can't help but thinking in terms of the church age and the age in which we live. And we have the Holy Spirit. He works mightily. In fact, he indwells his people. And yet, how often must God be angry with those who bear his name, with all the confusion that we've seen over the last two millennia? And he said, because this people hath transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. That's starting at the middle of verse 20. Now, it's something that you're going to miss in our version. If you're reading in Hebrew, you will catch this point. Our version says, because this people hath transgressed my covenant. There's a perfectly good Hebrew word for people, which refers to a group that is related by family or by culture. It's a cultural term. Here, the term that's used is not that word. It is Hagoy Hazeh, this goy, this nation. Now, the word goy is usually translated nation, and most often it refers to a nation outside the covenant. That's how it is used elsewhere in Joshua. All its occurrences are right in this context. 2:21, I will not drive out from before them any from before them of the nations which Joshua left. Verse 23, the Lord left those nations. 3:1, these are the nations which the Lord left. Goy is the term that has become, in rabbinic Hebrew, the term for a Gentile. So when Jews want to distinguish themselves from Gentiles, they talk about the Gentiles as Goyim. We are Goy to Israelites. If you're not a circumcised member of the Israelite community, you are a Goy. And what is the author saying here? What is the Lord saying here? This people, Israel, they are no better than the nations among whom they live. They're acting like Gentiles. They transgress my covenant, which I commanded their father. They've abandoned what made them distinctive. Therefore, I'm not going to drive out any from before them of the Goyim, the nations which Joshua left. They've become like the pagan nations. Let them live with the pagan nations and see if they like the way pagans live. That's the judgment that he's imposing on them. But it's an entirely appropriate one. It fits exactly with their inclination. Even though the Lord's addressee is not identified here, I thought it would be helpful to put this parallel to what we saw at the beginning of the chapter. And so, you can see I've outlined for you side by side these two warnings. In verses 1 through 3 of the chapter, how the angel of the Lord came down from Gilgal to Bochim, and now here with the Lord speaking apparently to himself. And there are some striking similarities between them. Both of them refer to God's relationship with the fathers. In chapter 2, verse 1, I brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And in chapter 2, verse 20, my covenant which I commanded their fathers. Both refer to this relation as a covenant. You see that in 2:20. You see that also at the end of verse 1. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Both of them emphasize that Israel has rebelled against the Lord. In verse 2, you have not obeyed my voice. In verse 20, you have not hearkened unto my voice. And both warnings declare the deal's off. I'm not going to drive out the pagan nations. In verse 3, I will not drive them out from before you. And in verse 21, even more strongly, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left. From this point on, I'm not going to do it. That's serious. You're stuck with them. You live like them. Until the kingdom arrives, you're going to be stuck with them. But the second warning differs from the first one in two ways. The first is, in the first warning, God speaks directly to the people. In the second, he apparently is speaking to himself and has revealed that to whoever wrote the book down. The second is that the motive for leaving the pagan nations in the land has changed. In the first one, it was simply, chapter 2, verse 3, they shall be as thorns in your side, their gods shall also be a snare unto you. They're there to bother you, but we're not told what the purpose of the bothering is. In verse 22, it is that through them I may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. So this time, the purpose of the annoyance is made clear. Therefore, verse 23, the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily. Neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. So not only does this divine resolve explain why Israel has all the problems it does in this book, it also explains why God left the nations in the country after Joshua. Why didn't Joshua completely wipe them out? God knew this would happen. He knew that he would need a rod to chastise his people. And so he saw to it that they were left behind. If they had obeyed Joshua and done what they were supposed to do, as Judah did in the first part of chapter 1, they could have been successful. But no, they have not. He did not drive them out. The word hastily does not mean I'm going to do it slowly. As we saw, God's promise, his threat, if you will, in verse 21 is, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them. And in fact, if you look down through the rest of the Old Testament, you discover that they never left. In the time of David, you'll remember he sent Joab out to number the nation, take a census. Well, look at 2 Samuel 24, verse 4. Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Now, David has subdued this huge area of land, approximating really the promise that God originally made to the nation to give them. Handed that over to Solomon. So verse 6 says, they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatimhodshi, and they came to Danjan and about to Sidon. Now, Sidon is one of the areas that they were supposed to subdue. But they came to Sidon, they came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites. There shouldn't be any cities of Hivites and Canaanites. They were supposed to drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites, but there are still cities of Hivites and Canaanites at the time of the census. And I can imagine when Joab brought back the list, you know, this is kind of like the question that was being thought about for the census. Well, it did not make it onto the census here. I wonder if it made it onto the census for Joab. Citizen or non-citizen? Israelite or Gentile? But the inspired writer has recorded for us here that the Hivites and the Canaanites still had cities in the territory of Israel at the time of David. Well, David was succeeded by Solomon. And that was the high point of Israel's history. It never got any better than that. But in 1 Kings 9:20, we read something very sobering about Solomon's rule. All the people that were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Wait a second. All those names that get my tongue tangled up every time I encounter, those are the nations they were supposed to destroy. And yet, what do we read in the time of Solomon? If ever they could have been wiped out, David and Solomon were the ones to do it. But no. All the people that were left, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able utterly to destroy. Rub it in. Okay, remind us here. They were supposed to destroy them. But they didn't. Upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day, unto the time of the writer of the Kings. And if you go to the last chapter of Kings, you'll find that that writer lived during the time of the Babylonian captivity. These nations persisted until the Babylonians came and cleaned house. Never got rid of them. You see another testimony to their persistence in the Baal worship, which is the native religion of that part of the world. And that continues to plague Israel all the way down through its history. We keep reading about the Baalim and the groves and the high places. That's the Canaanite worship. That would not have been surviving in the nation if they had really wiped these people out and torn down their altars. There would have been nobody to teach the Israelites these old customs, these pre-invasion customs. The very fact that Baal worship persisted shows us what we have recorded in 1 Kings 9:20, that these Canaanite peoples remained there. This is disturbing. And you might find it even more disturbing if you contemplate some of the promises that God made earlier to Israel in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. Now, these promises said, I'm not going to take out your enemies all at once. I'm going to do it slowly. Let's look at Exodus 23, verse 28. I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. I'm not going to let you just wipe them all out right away, because you're not going to be able to get settled and move in and start cultivating the land. The land's going to go wild. We don't want to do that. So God's purpose all along was to have a progressive conquest so the Israelites could conquer it, occupy it, conquer the next piece, occupy it, and maintain control, and it wouldn't go wild. Good idea. But still, verse 30 has the promise. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. I'm going to drive them out. Deuteronomy 7:22, the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. Both of these promises tell us, I will drive them out. I will put them out. And now the Lord says, not going to do it. Not from this point on. This back in Judges chapter 2. I'm not going to do it anymore. From this point on, verse 21, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them. What happened? Did God break his word? We were talking a little bit about this on Wednesday. The fundamental principles of God's dealings with individuals and with nations. And the principles with nations are in Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 7. Now, of course, Jeremiah is writing at the time of the Babylonian captivity, at the end of God's history. But the principle holds true. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And what example did we look at Wednesday for that? What nation is an example of a nation that God said, I'm going to destroy them, and they turn from their evil? Nineveh. This is Nineveh. But the other side of the coin applies too, verse 9. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. And that's exactly what's happening in Joshua. They have been the recipients of tremendous promises. They spurned them. They have not obeyed God's instructions. And the Lord says, forget it. You're going to suffer. You know, I mean, one of the great weaknesses of Christianity today is so many believers have, so many people who claim to be believers have this idea that they can just sign a decision slip, put a date in the inside cover of their Bible, and say, okay, I'm all set, now I've got my fire insurance, and then live the way they please. If you are truly born again, the Holy Spirit's going to be in your heart. He's not going to let you live the way you used to live. Your good works don't save you. Only your faith saves you. But be sure of this. If that faith is real, your life is going to change. And the Holy Spirit will do whatever He needs to with you to get you in line. And it may be very painful. But His objective is wonderful. It's to make you like the Lord Jesus. And that's, we get to heaven, we're going to look back and we're going to thank the Lord every time He had to raise up His rod against us, because that will be so precious. But here's the principle. And Paul articulates it in 1 Corinthians 10:12. I didn't write the verse down for you, but you know it. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So many people cling to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints as an excuse for ungodly living. No, if you're saved, your life will change. If you are indeed persevering, you'll know that, because you and others will be able to see in your life the evidence of God's working. And this is one reason I think it's so important for believers to be in fellowship together and to know one another. Because sometimes we foul up. And sometimes we may sin and the Lord chastises us and we find ourselves saying, my goodness, did the Lord really save me or not? At a time like that, having a brother or sister that can say, well, okay, let's talk about your sin. Your sorrow isn't, in fact, I had this conversation with a sister in the Lord a couple of weeks ago. I was saying, sometimes I sin and I'm so bothered by it, I wonder, how could I possibly be saved? And I said to this person, don't you realize that your sorrow is evidence that the Holy Spirit is bothering you? If you weren't truly a child of God, you wouldn't be bothered by that. Now, let's repent of it. Let's get it straightened out. So having a brother or sister to help us calibrate that will be a big help to us. And conversely, if we're just going on and claiming to be a believer and our life is completely out of whack, that's where church discipline comes in. That's where we need to be exhorting people, reproving them, and if necessary, excluding them from the Lord's table as a means of emphasizing, dear friend, your life does not show the evidence that you are truly a child of God. And we owe this to one another. It's one of the reasons it's important for us to be together in concert. So this is the warning. I debated whether I should go back and change it all, not call it a warning, because the Lord appears to be speaking to Himself. I left it to emphasize the parallel here with chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And as you can see, the parallel is strong. Well, in chapter 1, the warning that the angel brought coming from Gilgal to Bochim is recorded in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. And that was that they wept and they offered sacrifices. So we not logically expect to see a response here as well. And we have that response in verses 1 through 6. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, or actually verses 1 through 4, are chiastic, and I've outlined that for you. They begin and end with a reference to the Lord's testing. Verse 1 of chapter 3, these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them. And verse 4, they were to prove Israel by them. Now, 4b goes on to say to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord. So the Lord is going to test them. The reason you test something is to learn something. And He's going to find out, or help them to find out, whether they're really going to hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which He had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Go back to verses 1 and 2. These are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them. Our version says, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war. Now, the syntax is a little twisted there. And given the usage of to know in verse 4 as the outcome of the proving, I wonder whether we ought not to translate verse 2 the way that I've written down here. The Lord left them to prove Israel by them to know the generations of the children of Israel. He's going to make clear. Of course, omnisciently, he already knows, but he is going to prove them to make this knowledge clear. And what is it he's going to make clear, to teach them more? Well, that sounds like they're the ones that are doing the knowing. But if you ever taught, you know that by teaching somebody, you very quickly discover what they do and what they don't know. The teacher's activity is a great way of finding out where people really are in their knowledge of whatever the subject is. At any event, we're told that he's going to prove them, that proving is going to lead to knowledge about their obedience. And that was how they were to wage war, wasn't it? Their manner of warfare was by obeying the commandments of the Lord. They found that out at Ai. Achan's sin caused them to lose the first battle of Ai. So we're going to find out whether they can really do war or not. And then just as verse 4 closes by referring to the fathers, so here at the beginning we have references to the previous generations. As many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, at least such, verse 2, as before, knew nothing thereof. In other words, this is the next generation now. Not the ones that had come through the battle, not the elders that had fought with Joshua, but the new generation. In the center of this little, very simple chiasm, we have a list of the people that the Lord left. Five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. This list comes from, I believe, Joshua chapter 13, verse 2, which tells us that Joshua had become old. He was about to die. He's old and stricken in years, and he says to the people, Joshua 13, 2, this is the land that yet remaineth. All the borders of the Philistines and all Geshuri, from Sihor, which is before Egypt, even unto the borders of Ekron northward, which is counted to the Canaanite. Five lords of the Philistines, the Gazathites, the Ashdodites, the Eshkalonites, the Gittites, the Ekronites, also the Avites from the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Maarah that is beside the Sidonians, unto Aphek, to the borders of the Amorites, and the land of the Giblites, and all Lebanon toward the sun rising from Baal God under Mount Hermon, unto the entering into Hamath. And I've highlighted some of the words that are repeated here. So this reference to these nations is taking us back to Joshua's final charge to the people. Okay, folk, I've got to die. My time has come. I'm old and stricken in years. He was getting feeble. People die in the Bible in two different ways. Some of them are old and stricken in years. And those are those whom the Lord allows to become very ill and to pine on. Some die in a good old age. And that indicates somebody like Moses who is robust until the point of death. And it's the Lord's choice as to which of those he gives us. But the work was still unfinished when Joshua became old and weak and feeble. And so the Lord says, Joshua, you better divide the land of the tribes. That's chapter 13, so they can finish the work. And so in chapters 14 and following, we have the division of the land of the different tribes. Verse 5. Our version says, and the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. We really should translate here not and, but rather but. It's a contrast. If you're reading in Hebrew, you will notice there's a disjunctive clause here. The conjunction is followed by a noun, not by the verb. And that's a way you mark a disjunction. In other words, the Lord said, I'm going to prove them. Leave these nations, see whether they'll keep my commandments, but the children of Israel dwelt among them. They weren't supposed to dwell among them. They were supposed to destroy them. But they just settled down as though they were another, well, what did God already call them? This nation. They're behaving like a pagan nation, dwelling among them. And we're told here that they're dwelling among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. I read that, and then I went back and looked at verse 3, and I said, this is not the same list that we had in verse 3. Verse 3 was Philistines, Canaanites, Sidonians, and Hivites. Okay, I got Hivites and Canaanites, but what about these Philistines and Sidonians that are mentioned here? They aren't mentioned in the list here in verse 5. What's the difference? Well, the difference is that these two passages in Judges 3 reflect two different earlier portions of Scripture. The one in verse 3 is drawn from Joshua's charge, or actually God's charge, to the nation in Joshua 13 at the time of giving them their inheritance. When they were turned loose, go to your inheritance now and finish the job. The list in 3:5 recalls the promise that is made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Most of these names are repeated here in the list in verse 5, and also in other verses that describe the conquest. There are about a dozen passages in the Old Testament, going all the way from Exodus to Nehemiah, that describe the conquest in terms of these nations that God promised to give to Abraham. We know nothing about the Canaanites. The Rephaim became extinct before Israel ever entered the land. The last of the Rephaim was Og, the king of Bashan. Deuteronomy 3:11 tells us he was the last of the Rephaim, and they killed him before they invaded. The Kenites, that was Moses' family. And the Kenizzites, well, that was Caleb's family. So they join into Israel. They don't need to be conquered. They've already submitted to Israel. The Hivites aren't mentioned in Genesis 15 because apparently they were not recognized as a significant ethnic group at the time of Abraham. The first reference to them in Genesis is 200 years later under Jacob. The Girgashites were in the land when Israel arrived, but then they disappear. Perhaps because they were one group that was successfully wiped out by Joshua. So the other groups that are named here are the ones that are named in verse 5. And by naming these groups, what the writer is telling us is that not only had they despised the responsibility they were given at the time Joshua died to go in and conquer the land, they're despising the promise God gave to Abraham. They're really throwing away the covenant, which is exactly what God said. They're not following my covenant. To nail the point home, in verse 6, they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. This practice is a direct violation of what Moses had instructed the nation. We've referenced Deuteronomy 7 already. But I just want to read through these verses at the beginning of Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee. Here's our list again. Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Seven nations greater and mightier than thou. That's the list from Genesis 15. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee. That's exactly what happened. They took their daughters to be their wives. They gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. That's what Moses said would happen. And as a result, God's anger burned against them, and we have all the struggles that we see throughout the rest of the book of Judges. I think Israel's experience with the world in which they lived carries a solemn, solemn warning for us. We live in the midst of pagans. Now, we're not supposed to wipe them out. We talked about the difference, okay? The church is not a nation. And efforts to make the church a physical military power have been badly misguided down throughout church history. The Lord Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." However, we are to preach the gospel, and we're warned over and over again in the New Testament not to live according to the ways of the unbelievers around us, not to live like the unbelievers. But their customs, their traditions are very seductive. It's very easy for us to be sucked in. We want to be accepted. We want to be like them. What are we supposed to do with people who don't receive our gospel? We shake the dust off our feet. That was our Lord's instruction, and that was the practice of the apostles. We don't sort of become like them in the hopes that maybe if we become like them, they'll accept what we have to say. Sure. If you adopt their philosophy, their way of life, their morals, they'll be happy to agree with you. That's not the point. We have to be distinct from them. Stand distinct, always bearing witness to the law of God that they have broken and the grace of God that offers them forgiveness. And I think this is the great struggle I know that I face in my life every day, is not to be sucked into the ways of the nations that are around about us. As we go through this book, my prayer for all of us is that God would help us to avoid that trap. It's so seductive, and it's every bit as active now as it was in the days of the judges. May God give us grace to stand apart from the world. We live in it, we're not to be of it. Our Savior said that in John 17. We're in it, we're not to be of it. May God help us to stand distinctive and bear an effective testimony for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would keep us near yourself, that we would not succumb to the temptation to conform to the world. Our brother Paul has written, not to conform to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we pray that you would strengthen us to that end, Lord, that we would recognize when the world is trying to make its subtle inroads into us, that your Holy Spirit would help our spiritual conscience to be very alert, to recognize when this is happening and to stand up and resist it. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this passage and the very clear warning that we have here. And we pray that you would enable us to glorify you in godly living. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We have a hymn in our hymnal, number 423, "Close to Thee," which I thought is a very nice prayer. Our desire is to remain as close to the Lord as we possibly can. So let's turn to 423 in the red hymnal. If you're able to stand, let's stand, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn, number 423.